So like I was saying, this should be lesson 24, part 4 of chapter 8, and then next week will be part 5. I broke up chapter 8, and it's a long chapter, 10 paragraphs, so 2 paragraphs per class. So there's one more lesson, or one more part of chapter 8 next week, and then we'll finish that, and then we'll move on to more controversial doctrines like free will, and try to tackle that. But I look forward to it, so stay tuned. So very thankful for making progress. And, you know, I've been feeling well every Sunday, so thank you. I know that's in part due to your prayers, so thank you very much. I really appreciate it. Been tolerating the medicine that I take, and so far no sick Sundays. So praise God for that. And so, okay, so today we'll be looking at paragraph 7 and 8. Paragraph 7 confesses what is called in Reformed theology the communication of attributes or properties. In Latin, it's called the communicatio idiomatum. We'll try to understand how Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both the divine and human natures, and then how we can rightly understand the scriptures when it speaks of the work of Christ. And in paragraph 8, it leads us to a discussion about the application of redemption, right? To whom is redemption, to whom is the redemption that Christ purchased applied to, right? That's the question that we will seek to answer. And it inevitably leads to another question, right? And leads us to consider some of the previous statements made in the confession about the extent of the atonement, right? You know, to whom is the purchase of redemption applied to? That leads us to consider, well then, who was redemption purchased for, right? For whom did Christ die for? Again, I just want to remind you of this point, that it's good to read the Reformed Confessions in the Second London sideways. You know, sometimes in the confession, you know, we can consider what was said before in brief, but then it will be unpacked later on. You know, the confession is a woven document. It's systematized. It's in a logical order. And so it builds on each chapter, and sometimes each paragraph builds on what has been said before. And again, some things that are maybe touched in brief early on are later unpacked in greater detail. And that's a good way to read the confession. We always keep that in mind. Paragraph 7 reads, Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So paragraph 7 seeks to unpack something that was stated and confessed earlier on in chapter 8, in paragraph 2 specifically, right? In paragraph 2, we read that Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, right? He's the one who takes unto him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, right? Those things that belong properly to that nature, he takes on. And so the whole perfect and distinct natures are inseparably joined together in one person, right? Paragraph 2. Right, the divine and human. Which person, right, is very God and very man, yet one Christ. So that's what's said in paragraph 2, and so we're trying to unpack that some more. And so we've spoken of Christ's work as a mediator and as a surety, and the necessity of the work of the God-man. Right? The work of redemption could only be accomplished by the God-man, right, whose natures were kept distinct but united in one person, right? As David Dixon wrote, if there is no such a God-man, if there is no such a God-man for us, right, then neither could Christ have suffered in our place if he wasn't man. And neither could he have given any virtue, value, or worth to his sufferings if he wasn't God. Right? So we stress the importance of the God-man. There had to be a God-man. And so vital to understanding Christ's work of mediation is to confess and believe the scriptures teaching that he was both God and man, and that those natures stay distinct, right? But they're inseparably joined together in one person. And there was then, remember that there's no conversion, composition, or confusion of the two natures, right? They didn't mix together and make something else, some kind of a hybrid. They had to stay distinct, but they're inseparably joined together. And so we must recognize and we must infer through our reading of the scriptures that Christ, in his work of mediation, acts according to both natures, each nature, of course, doing that which is proper to itself. Now, remember, I spoke about some of the uses of a confession of faith, and sometimes they serve a very polemical purpose, right? They're actually sometimes refuting false doctrine. This statement here is actually in contradiction to what Roman Catholics believe, if you didn't know. And because Roman Catholics believe that Christ only acts as mediator according to just his human nature. But we reject that. We confess that Christ is mediator and acts as a mediator according to both his divine and human natures. If you've ever had the pleasure of reading Francis Turretin, you know, Francis Turretin was a Genevan Italian scholastic theologian, and he's very popular now because his magnum opus, his great work, The Institutes of Eclectic Theology, were translated in the early 90s from Latin into English. And so it's this massive three-volume work that's become very popular, and through that we've come to realize some of the great insights that he's had in Reformed theology, and has helped many Reformed Christians since then. But in his work of Institutes of Eclectic Theology, he writes in a style to refute several other theological positions, right, in defense of Reformed Orthodox and Biblical Christianity. And he takes up several topics and doctrines in that work by answering specific questions about doctrine. And so it's kind of like he's in a debate with other men and other theological positions, right? So that's where we get the famous words, right? We affirm or we deny against, you know, dot, 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 something, right? And in several places, he neither affirms or denies something, but rather he does the work of what I think is the mark of a true theologian, and that is that he distinguishes. He neither affirms nor denies something, but what's very important to do is we distinguish, right? We make nuanced explanations, we define terms, and we take great care to define, you know, our words when we're doing theology. And I think that's the mark of a true theologian. Most of the time, he's usually just distinguishing. So I bring that up because on this topic, we must affirm that Christ is mediator according to both natures. We must affirm against the papists, against, you know, Roman Catholics, right? Is Christ a mediator according to both natures? Well, we affirm against the papists. And yes, papist is a derogatory term for Roman Catholics, right? Because they follow the Pope, right? But it's always fun to poke a jab at our Catholic friends. So I think Turretin's helpful here. He says, the actions of Christ can be viewed in a threefold order as Christ can be regarded under a threefold relation, right? Either as God, right? We can consider his actions as God or as man or as God-man, right? Some are merely divine, which he affects only as God, right? Things like creation and providence, you know, conserving all things, right? That's the work of God. And so other actions are merely human, such as eating, walking, and sleeping. And others of his actions are mixed, right? Such as redemption, to accomplish which both his divine and human natures concurred. And so therefore, the question is, this is the question, to which class of these acts does the mediation belong, right? To the merely human, as the papists hold, or to the theandric, right? That's the Greek word of theos, God, and man, you know, theandric. Are those works theandric, which is what we assert, right? So this is where it will be helpful to consider some of the scripture proofs that are actually used in this paragraph, in paragraph 7 of the Second London. There's only two of them, right? And specifically Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This, it helps us to understand what the confession says, right? That yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in scripture attributed to the person denominated, right? Named by the other nature. And I think Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is a perfect example of that, right? We'll have that up here for you. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 reads, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Right? And so, just to give you a little bit of the context here, right? The context is Paul is trying to get back to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, right? He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and he's passing the city of Ephesus, and so he sends words to the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him in the city of Miletus, right? And there he's going to speak to them, right? Because he's got to make it to Jerusalem before Pentecost. Well, at least that's his goal, right? And so, and he says to them, the elders at the church of Ephesus, that it's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that in every city that he goes, chains and tribulations await him, right? He's had a very difficult journey, and there's more still to come. So this is a very somber meeting with the elders of the church of Ephesus. And so, yeah, even saying to them that, you know, something very, very tragic and heartbreaking, he even says to some of them that they will no longer see his face after this meeting, right? And so he takes this opportunity then to charge them to shepherd and to guard against the wolves that will be coming into the church from within and without the church of Ephesus, right? And to follow his example, right? He always labored to preach Christ and to warn them, right? That this would be so, that there would be wolves that would be coming into the church to spread false doctrine, right? And so Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, then therefore, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, this is a very interesting statement. Is Paul an anthropomorphite? Now, if you don't know what that word means, hearken back to our discussion of the doctrine of God in chapter 2, right, of God and of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned, right, this, the polemical use of a confession, right, to write against false positions, right? And we consider, I believe, paragraph 1 about God in his essence, right? God is without body parts and passions, right? And I said that there were some Christian sects and cults that believed, that took the scriptures very literally and believed that God actually had body parts, that God was had ears and hands and feet. And they took that very literally. And so these people were called anthropomorphites, right? That they believed that God actually had a body. But is Paul an anthropomorphite? No, of course not, right? Does he believe that God is material and not spirit? That God is made up of body parts and passions, and that here, that he's saying that God has blood? Well, of course not. He's not an anthropomorphite. So how do we understand this passage? Well, clearly here the reference is to Christ, right? It's to Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is very and eternal God, right? The brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, as we confess in chapter 8. Paragraph 2, right? The church of God, right? The church of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. So here, grammatically, you know, the same person or subject is in view here, right? God is he who purchased with his own blood, right? So, but it's Christ that we have in mind here. Christ is the one who has accomplished redemption, who's purchased redemption, right? And purchased an inheritance, right? He brings justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, right? But God demonstrates his own love towards us. God, there is God the Father, right? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, right? It's clearly in reference to Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And so scriptures speak in such a way, and this way, right? As in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it speaks in that way because both natures are perfectly and inseparably united in the one person, and that person is the divine Son of God, right, who is very God. And so this is something that we have to keep in mind. It's not a nature, a mere nature that does the work of mediation, right? It's a person. It's a person who is mediator, who is our mediator. We are saved by a person. We're not saved by a mere nature. Right? And so the work of redemption is attributed to the person, even though at times that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated, named by the other nature. Right. In this case, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the person is called God, which is Christ. And yet he is said to purchase the church with his own blood. And that is why we recognize, and that's why we must confess, right, that both natures stay distinct and that they're not mixed or mingled, and that they not form some kind of a hybrid or another nature that's neither divine or human, but that they stay distinct. And we recognize that, right, each nature does that which is proper to itself, right? And what is proper to the divine nature, right? What is proper to being God, right? Things like creation, things like conservation, providence, like Turretin said, right? No mere man can do that work, right? Think of the things that are proper to humanity, right? Eating, walking, sleeping, learning. God doesn't learn. God doesn't learn anything. He knows all things. And so we recognize that each nature retains its own properties, its own attributes. And yet because they are perfectly united in one person, we can then attribute a work, right? A work of redemption, which may be proper to one nature. We can attribute that to the person who is God, the Son of God, who is the Christ. Because it's a person who saves us, not a mere nature. Does that make sense? Well, you know, we're not going to unravel this mystery. This is a mystery. The hypostatic union is a mystery among many mysteries, right? You know, I always make the point, right? Sometimes we can abuse this term of mystery, right? No, the scriptures speak very clearly about lots of things, and they speak deeply about lots of things. And I think as Christians, we need to labor to get to the point where, you know, we can learn as much and know as much as we can. But at some point, because we're finite, you know, of course, at some point, we're not going to peer past the veil, right? And so in this case, we're not going to figure out how all of it works exactly, right? But what we can do, and I've stated this before, what we can do is we can equip ourselves and utilize the language that has been passed down to us through the church's history, right? Which is, we can equip us ourselves with a way and learn a way to speak in such a way that we affirm all of what Scripture teaches. Even though sometimes we may not understand fully how everything works out, right? And again, that's the work of a true theologian, right? To be able to distinguish and to take great care to define terms and to speak in such a way where we're, again, we do not deny truth, right? But we uphold all, everything that Scripture teaches. In this case, the doctrine of Christ, right? That's taught in Scriptures, right? He is both God and man, and we mustn't compromise His divine nature or compromise His human nature, but we must speak truthfully and in such a way where we uphold both things, right? And they're not in contradiction to one another. They're not. I don't like when people say, oh, Christians, we can believe in contradictions. We just don't know how to reconcile them. No, no, you shouldn't believe contradictions, because contradictions amount to lies, falsehoods, right? Truth is truth, right? That we may not figure out how some things work, but we shouldn't go around saying we believe in contradictions. The Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So we can't go around saying that. It may be mysterious, but there are no contradictions. I think Chad Van Dixhorn's helpful here. I've quoted him before. He's written a very helpful exposition and commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says here, we must always keep the person of Christ in view, right? The two natures of Christ must never be forgotten. Hebrews 9:14 also tells us that it was blood, right? It was blood that was needed to save us. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reminds us that suffering was required for our salvation, right? This blood and suffering were Christ's, but they were Christ's because the eternal Son of God became an embodied man with a human nature. And for further clarification on the communication of attributes, right, what's called the communicatio idiomatum, he says, what is important to see is that what is true of either nature of Christ is also true of the person of Christ. And this usually called the communication of attributes, right, the communicatio idiomatum, that is, what can be said of the humanity of Christ can be said of his person. What can be said of the divinity of Christ can be said of his person. And he offers to us a caution in this regard. We must not think that what can be said of one nature is true of the other nature. For example, Christ's human nature did not exist from all eternity, right? And the divine nature of Christ could never die, right? God doesn't die, right? The teaching of the communication of attributes of Christ's natures to his person is assumed when the divines say that what is proper to one nature is attributed to the person. And of course, this whole idea of acting leads us to consider, it implies two wills, right? It implies two wills, right? Not one will, but two wills. So it's proper of the human nature, right? A full human nature has a human soul. And so a human soul has the faculties of the soul, right? Understanding, will, we went over this a little bit in and when we're speaking on God's essence, right? Trying to understand His willing and His understanding and His affections. You know, if we can speak of Him that, you know, improperly that way, because we know that God doesn't really have affections like we do, right? He doesn't have passions like we do. But a human soul has understanding, will, and affections, right? And so Christ, as a man, He had a human understanding. He had knowledge and wisdom in which He is said to grow, right? Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And then Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Excuse me. Right? Christ had a human will distinct from His divine will, though not opposite or opposed to the divine will. And we must remember that. You know, several people try to frame Christ's human will in opposition to His divine will. But what we see in Scripture is actually the exact opposite. Right? His human will was in subjection to the divine will. John chapter 6, verse 38, Luke chapter 22, verse 42. And so sometimes people frame Christ's human will in that way, as somehow He was doing His work, He was doing the will of the Father, kicking and screaming, as if He didn't want to. But that's not the case. We actually see the exact opposite. Christ had His own will, but it was not in opposition to the divine will, right? Let's consider John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, right? Christ had His own human will, but He sought not to do His own will, but the will of the Father who sent Him. And again, some people seem to try to frame His will in opposition to the divine will, especially in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, right? But that's not what we see. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, saying, Father, If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Right? Now let's unpack that. Christ says, if it is your will, right? So we see there not a reluctance, but we see the finitude, the finiteness of human will, right? We don't know the future, right? We are unable to see or to know the future. And so here we must understand Christ's humiliation in His human nature and understand the weakness of human nature, right? Its vulnerability, perhaps a fear of the unknown, right? Which is a fear that is common to all men, right? And perhaps, again, fear in the face of uncertainty. And so that's maybe what we see here, but we also see the best of human will, of the best of the human will, that in spite of the unknown, right, in spite of the ifs of life, right, He says what? He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Christ is not saying He doesn't want to do it. He's saying actually the exact opposite, right? Christ has two wills, and each is proper to their nature, but never in opposition. They're never in opposition. Christ didn't go kicking and screaming to the cross. But what we sometimes see is His vulnerability as a man, right? But in such great circumstances, He overcame. So what paragraph 7 is helpful for us is in that it's helping us not to oversimplify biblical language, right, that we see and that we read about Christ. And it's teaching us how we can understand the biblical language that's used about Christ. And sometimes it can be confusing, but again, keeping this teaching in mind of how the natures stay distinct, but they communicate, and the properties are, you know, each according to each nature. But then the work of one that's proper to one, right, can be attributed to the person because, again, it's a person who saves. It's not a nature. So sometimes it can be confusing to speak in such a way as like Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that God has blood. But we must understand that God, that it's not divine to have blood and body and parts, right? That's not divine. But because Christ is a person and because He is God, right, the work of that's proper to one nature can be attributed to the whole person because He is a whole person that has two natures perfectly united in Him. Chad Van Dixhorn's helpful again. He says here, There's an occasional cross-fertilization of language. Even if there must not be confusion between the two natures of Christ, to state it differently, something may be true only of one nature, Yet in Scripture, it may be attributed not only to the person of Christ, which we should expect, but it may also be attributed to Christ by reference to his other nature. Something that is only true of Christ's human nature, say dying on the cross, may in Scripture be attributed to Christ by reference to his divine nature. And so, you know, we considered Acts chapter 20, verse 28. But let's consider John chapter 3, verse 13, which actually gives us the opposite. Right? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Here, the Son of Man is said to have come down from heaven. Now, the Son of Man, the title Son of Man, is not exclusively a reference to Christ's humanity. Rather, it's the Old Testament figure prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, right? The Son of Man who goes up to the Ancient of Days, right? And it is to this Son of Man that is given a kingdom, right? And so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, right? And it says of this Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, that his dominion will be an everlasting dominion, right? And that that he will have a kingdom that will not pass away and that will not be destroyed, right? That's Christ, right? But it is the Son of God who becomes this Son of Man, right? And so we know that the humanity of Christ did not exist from all eternity, right? And before the incarnation, it didn't exist before the incarnation. But here we have a reference to Christ and his humanity, right? The Son of Man. And it is said to descend from heaven, which should bring to mind his divinity, right? But again, we know what's proper to the human nature. It's not human nature to exist from all eternity. But here, it's said that the one who has ascended to heaven, right, is the Son of Man. And the one who has come down from heaven is the Son of Man, right? But again, we understand that the human nature of Christ did not exist before that. So again, we have the opposite in this verse. Now, again, these things are difficult to understand, but again, we must confess all that the Scriptures teach concerning Christ, right? We must understand the language of Scripture as to not contradict other portions of Scripture. And so I think that we should be giving an ear to the exegesis of the church of the past, right? We're not the first ones to read the Bible. I keep saying that because sometimes we forget. We're not the first ones to read the Bible. And so consider the language of the Athanasius Creed, right? The Athanasius Creed was a creed that was written in the early church around the 5th century, right? And so we see, even in the Reformed Confessions of faith, like the Second London, right? The framers of the Second London Baptist Confession tried to utilize the language that was hammered out so long ago in the midst of all of these controversies, these doctrinal controversies, right? And I think we should follow their example. I don't have it up here, but listen to the words of the Athanasius Creed, and you'll hear some of the language that we've been utilizing. Millennia old. It says, "Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh, subsisting. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person." Right? "For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ." Right? And that is what we're trying to do. We're trying to confess what Scripture teaches and uphold both that Christ as mediator acts according to both his human and divine nature. So let's move on to paragraph 8. So paragraph 8 reads, to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. So, remember, reading the confession sideways, considering what was maybe briefly said early on, and then now unpacking it further, right? To all those whom Christ obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, right? Those whom Christ died for, he applies redemption to. Christ purchased redemption only for those whom the Father hath given unto him, right? And to those only, right? The benefits of that redemption, which are listed here in this paragraph, are communicated and effectually applied to only those whom the Father hath given unto the Son, right? And we read that in paragraph 1 of chapter 8. So this is, again, serving the polemical purpose of the confession. This is in contradiction to Arminians, right? And those who believe and confess that Christ died for all men, right? Maybe you believe that. Well, let's talk about it. But the scriptures are clear that you cannot separate. This is a helpful way of thinking about it. You can't separate the benefits of Christ and his atonement from his actual atonement, right? In other words, to those who will experience salvation and who do experience true salvation and experience, those are the ones who experience and receive all the benefits of salvation, right? Those people are whom Christ died for. That's why they receive all of those blessings. And since not everyone experiences and receives those blessings, right? Not everyone has those blessings effectually applied and communicated to them, then it follows that Christ did not die for them. Does that make sense? Right? Salvation, right? We experience salvation, the benefits of salvation. And it's clear that not everyone will experience those blessings. But again, you can't separate the application of redemption from the work of redemption. So those who experience salvation are the ones whom Christ died for. And they experience those benefits because Christ died for them and purchased that inheritance, those blessings for them. And so then not everyone will experience those blessings, then it follows that Christ didn't die for everyone. So this is why we use the language of, sometimes you hear, particular redemption, right? Or perhaps maybe a not so helpful term is limited, right? Atonement. I don't really like to use that, limited atonement, right? The atonement, essentially what is being said is the atonement is limited to as to its extent, right? It's for some, not all. And so there's a way to speak of, now, to be charitable, there is a way to speak of the universal benefits of the atonement of Christ, right? That does not compromise this doctrine of limited or particular redemption. How do we do that? Well, we consider the dignity of the person of Christ, right? His sacrifice is of infinite value, right? Because he's God, right? His sacrifice is of infinite value. So we acknowledge that it was indeed sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole human race had that been God's design, right? So we recognize that Christ's atonement was of infinite value, and could very well have atoned for all of the sins of the world. No question. Right? But again, was that God's design and intent in Christ's atonement? Right? The work of the Trinity in redemption is in harmony. And this is another helpful way of thinking about it. Right? The Trinity works in harmony. the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together work in harmony to accomplish redemption. Right? So a case in point, the Father did not give the whole world to the Son, right? He gave him a people, and Christ then dies for that people, and then the Spirit then applies redemption to those same people. The very notion, right, just consider the very notion of election, right? The scriptures speak of the elect. Even Arminians can't deny that. The Bible speaks of electing, election, God choosing, right? Okay, the debate is, well, how do we understand that? It's clear to me if we're speaking about election, right? It designates some, not all, right? Well, then otherwise the whole term electing and choosing would be nonsensical, right? So it would render the concept of election meaningless if we were like, yes, it's implied a choosing, but he chooses everyone. Then say that he chooses everyone. You know, this whole concept of election wouldn't make much sense. It makes sense because we recognize that some, not all, are elected, right? Why speak of choosing? Why speak of electing if not to choose some and not all, right? And so to speak of God electing, right, the Father is giving some people to the Son. He gives the Son a people. He gives them a seed. And so then in turn, you know, the Son dies for that people. And then the Spirit applies redemption to those people, right? But to say that, okay, well, maybe we can say that the Father gives some people to Christ, but Christ dies for everyone. But then we know that the Holy Spirit's only applying it to some people. See, that throws the unity in the work of the Trinity in disarray, right? The Father gives some, the Son dies for everyone, and the Spirit only applies it to some. See, no, that's not what we see in the scriptures. We see the Holy Trinity working together in harmony and unity to accomplish redemption, right? The Father gives some people to the Son dies for those same people, and it's the Spirit who applies the work of Christ, Christ's work of redemption, applies it to those very same people. See, the Trinity working in harmony. So, again, the Father gave the Son a people, the Son died for them, and the Spirit applies that work, sanctifies them. And the Trinity is working in harmony. Sorry? And to say that Christ died for all, then if you say that Christ died for everyone, then we must still limit the power and efficacy of his work. People who speak of Christ dying for the whole world, dying for everyone, dying in the place of everyone, well, they still have to limit the work of Christ, and they limit its power and efficacy, right? And so it's only, they say, well, Christ died for everyone, but since not everyone is saved, right, then it's because then what Christ really accomplished was the possibility of salvation, right? What Christ accomplished, if he died for everyone, was the possibility of attaining and accomplishing salvation. So if it's not limited in its power and efficacy, then to say that Christ died and paid the penalty for all is to say that all will be saved, right? So then if you just say that Christ died for everyone and you don't limit its power and efficacy, well, then it must lead you to universal salvation. Then if Christ died for everyone, then if you don't limit the power and efficacy of that work of Christ, then it must follow that everyone's saved. But that's not what we see in Scripture. Clearly, then this whole doctrine and notion of hell would make no sense, right? And the Scriptures speak very clearly about those who will not be saved and who will experience eternal damnation. And so the efficacy and power of Christ's redemption is limited. It is said to make salvation a possibility by those who say that Christ died for everyone, right? That men must then activate. So then if men who do say that Christ died for everyone and limit its power and efficacy, then they also have to say that there must be something that we must do then to activate that power and that efficacy, right? And something we must do to gain benefit from that salvation, from that atonement. So faith usually is seen in that system as coming before regeneration, right? Coming before regeneration. It is said that, and sometimes it's, and these same people have to say that God sees who will have faith, right? He sees who will have faith, and those are the ones whom Christ saves, whom God chooses, but that's what we deny, right? We deny that God looks down the corridors of time and sees and learns who will have faith, but God doesn't learn. We deny that. And the accomplishment and application of redemption, we know, is, right, all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Christ, God, does not see anyone having faith. He gives faith to whom he chooses, right? And so in that sense, he regenerates them and they have faith, right? Regeneration comes before faith. And it's not some condition that God sees that you need to have in order for him to choose you. No, it's the exact opposite. Those whom he chooses will have faith and believe. That's why we have this statement here. It's all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. And so in this paragraph, we'll quickly, just as we are running out of time, we'll look at the man's benefits of salvation applied to the believer. But again, these benefits here we'll unpack. They have their own chapters in the confession, right? When we get to the order of salvation, the order of salutis, when we start talking about effectual calling, justification, right? So remember that, you know, Christ makes intercession for them. He makes intercession, right? Christ intercedes for those whom he dies for. He is our high priest. There you hear his priestly vocation, right? His work as priest, right? And so, and then he uniting them to himself by his spirit, right? Union with Christ is such a blessing. And we're spoken of in the scriptures, right? As those who are in Christ, right? Are you in Christ? We're united to Christ. And he's revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, right? They're here, Christ's vocation of prophet, right? A prophet. What does a prophet do? He reveals God. He preaches and teaches the word of God, right? Christ as prophet teaches us his word. He reveals, right? He exegetes the Father. He's the only one who can explain the Father to us, right? And then he's persuading them to believe and obey, right? Governing their hearts by his word and spirit, right? We're not dragged into the kingdom of God, right? We are regenerated. We are given hearts of flesh and we've had our hearts of stone removed. And so what is natural for someone who has been born again, who has been revived, who has had their stone of heart removed and given a heart of flesh, what is natural to that person is to freely come to Christ, to freely come to Christ. And so again, we're not dragged into the kingdom of God. We come to it willingly, freely. And so there is a freedom of the will, right? And then we'll get into that in the next chapter, chapter 9. And the law then is no longer the law as a covenant of works, right? But is now a wonderful guide and standard and rule that we obey, right? Because, we love Christ and want to obey him because he first loved us. That's the order, right? We obey because we love Christ because he first loved us. And so then, Christ, in overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such a manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Hear his kingly office, right? He's a king, right? He governs us and he conquers our enemies. He conquers our enemies. And we were once his enemies and he conquered us, right? He is our king. And again, this office of prophet, priest, and king, we will see in the last two paragraphs of chapter 8, where we will unpack that more and more. Christ's threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, and these benefits of salvation, union with Christ, effectual calling, justification, the blessings of salvation, will be further unpacked in their subsequent chapters.